Matthew's Gospel, the third chapter, we read in verses 16 and 17, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And turning to the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verse 18, "Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, as we turn in our study of the Apostles' Creed to the beginning portion of that study, we're going to look at Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 8 as it unfolds its teaching of that Apostles' Creed in the Heidelberg Catechism. And I want to read that to you in questions 24 and 25, where it begins the discussion of the Apostles' Creed and its articles. It says, "How are the articles divided in three parts? The first is of God the Father, our Creator; the second, God the Son and our redemption; and the third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification." Then question 25, "Since there is but one divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?" "Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one, true, only, eternal God." As the Heidelberg Catechism takes in those two questions, the subject of the Trinity, it speaks in one of the questions of the unity of the Trinity, the oneness of God, and yet in the next question it speaks of the three persons of the Trinity. And that's the general outline I'd like to follow this morning as we think of confessing our faith in the triune God. There is but one God, Scripture declares. The Bible tells us that, and it informs us in clear language so that we may understand that there is but one true living God. Everything else is false. The religions of this world that purportedly set forth other gods are simply the imagination of sinful hearts and minds, because they don't exist. We see that recorded even in Scripture, where, for instance, in one of my favorite passages, I allude to it often or go to it often, Elijah is doing battle with the prophets of Baal, the supposed god of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel brought the worship of Baal into the religion of Israel when she married Ahab. And there was this duel, this fight that was going on between the prophets of Baal and this one lonely prophet of God. And you remember at Mount Carmel, they went up there to Mount Carmel and he said, "Call on your God, I'll let you go first." And they had set up, of course, these altars where they were calling down fire to destroy or to consume the sacrifice and so on. We know the story well. And they called on their God, Baal. Oh, and then, you know, they did all kinds of things, all kinds of crazy things. But Baal doesn't exist. And that's why I guess Elijah could make fun of him. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's tired. You have to call a little bit louder and wake him up and all kinds of things. But Elijah knew that Baal didn't exist. It was the product of the imagination of sinful minds. The Bible tells us everywhere that there is but one true eternal God. We read it in Deuteronomy 6, that wonderful passage. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other God." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, "There is but one God." There is no other God. Now we could see that somewhat from the realm of nature. The heavens declare the glory of not Baal. Now remember, the Baal worshippers thought that Baal, the god of fertility, was the one that brought fertility to the land. So in planting season, you ramped up all of the worship services to Baal to bring rain and to bring fertility to the land so that you could eat. It made sense. You pray to your God to eat, provide what we need. But Baal didn't exist. The heavens declare the glory not of Baal, but the scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, even the testimony of creation says that there is God, and that testimony resonates in the heart of every created human being. They may reject that. He goes on to say that's what they do in the sinfulness of our hearts. That knowledge is suppressed. But when we come to the realm of nature and all around us, we see the handiwork of God. We see the invisible marks of God's hand present, declaring that He is God, the one true God. But it's in the realm of grace that we come to know Him more fully, the realm in which He declares Himself not only as the one true God, but the one true God who has come to have fellowship with mankind, humanity that is made in His own image. So much so that when humanity sinned against Him, He sent His one eternal Son into this world to be the Savior of sinners, to suffer and to die for sinners. That's why we read of that portion of Matthew's Gospel of Jesus in His earthly ministry, where the Spirit of God descends and then God the Father from heaven declares, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." Here we have the testimony of the work of God for our salvation. God the Father who sent His Son, God the Son who in His incarnate ministry as God in the flesh has now come so that He might live and die in the place of sinners. And God the Holy Spirit who indwells the Christ and then comes to indwell the church to apply the merits of His salvation wrought upon the cross of Calvary. We have a God who is the one true living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all three persons involved in our salvation and vitally involved in ministering in that covenant relationship to us. And when we then look at the summary of the biblical teaching, we see that there is one God. It's declared in that verse in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one," but He is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. If you turn to the Belgic Confession of Faith, another of the majestic Reformed confessions, you'll find in the Belgic Confession of Faith that it too declares the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. It's language that summarizes the teaching of the Bible to simply say there is but one true living God. And yet, as the Catechism and the Confessions summarize and teach what Scripture declares, this one true living God has revealed Himself in three persons, and that's why we call this the triune God or Trinity. Now I know, and you know, and maybe you've had the opportunity to be told from some, from the Jehovah's Witnesses and other false religions who want to tell you that you are clearly misunderstanding the Bible, and they have a point. What is their point? The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. That's true. The word hymnal doesn't appear in the Bible either, but we use it, right? What's in the hymnal? Songs of praise. That appears in the Bible. Songs. Spiritual songs. Hymns. Psalms. Things we sing. We just put them into a book we call a hymnal, and it's a book that comprises all of the things that the Bible talks about when it comes to praising God with song. Yes, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, but it certainly is a truth that's reflected in the Bible, a truth that's described in confessions and in our Apostles' Creed. And it means that God is this one God in three persons. The Bible teaches that quite clearly. In the Bible, we find that the Holy Trinity is taught in many passages where the Father is the one who is the cause, the origin, and the source of all things. If you turn to the pages of Ephesians 1, it is the Father who elects and calls sinners to be saved. You see that in Paul's writing of Romans 8. Those whom he has predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That's the work of God the Father. It's not the work of the Son. The person of the Son is the person who is involved in the work of salvation, coming to die on a cross. That's why the greater part of the Apostles' Creed is given over to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, endured all of those things so that he might die, really die, on the cross, then be raised from the dead, ascend into heaven, and rule at God's right hand. The Father does not do that. The Father does not die. The Father does not do the work of the Son. The Son does not do the work of the Father. And then the Spirit. The Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son, whose work primarily now is to apply the finished work of the cross to the hearts and the lives of those who hear the gospel, opening the hearts of those who are hardened against it to receive that gospel and to believe by the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. We see that in our own experience. The Father has drawn us. The Son has saved us. The Spirit is continually dwelling in us to sanctify and to make us more like the Son. In fact, Paul says that's what the purpose of the Father is, that we would be made to be like Jesus Christ. He writes this in Romans 8, that we might be made to be like Jesus. That's our experience. We see the difference in the persons, but it's one true God. How do we try to grasp then this concept of the one true God? It's almost impossible, because of course it's God that we're describing. Attempts are made. You know, people will say the three-leaf clover is an illustration of the Trinity, and I guess in some way it can be. You have the one clover, but you have the three different leaves. It's a good thing you have a three-leaf clover, not a four-leaf clover. But we understand the desire to try to understand the concept, but it still is lacking. It's even lacking if the farmer, for instance, wants to illustrate it by the dairy business. If you have a dairy and you own a dairy, you have one business. What do you call it? You call it a dairy. Okay, it's got your name on it and says dairy on the end, and that's one business. It's not several businesses, but you have several things going on, different operations. You have production, you have marketing, you have farming, and you have to have all three of those things or you don't have a dairy, right? That makes perfect sense. But it still lacks, because it's a finite illustration, but it's an attempt to help us. That's why when we turn to passages such as Matthew 28, we find biblical things are even better illustrations. But in Matthew 28, we find that the work of the church is to baptize in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I would bring to your attention that in Matthew 28, when it says baptize in the name, it doesn't say names in the plural. It says baptize in the name. It's singular. It's the name of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we are brought into that vital relationship with the Lord, who reveals himself as the one God in three persons. We're brought into that relationship, and that relationship then with this one true God, when we apply it to our hearts and to our lives, is that which brings us great comfort. And I find it quite interesting and wonderful that our old Heidelberg Catechism gives us such a great message of comfort. We know it begins with that word of comfort, that our only comfort in life and in death is that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. But have you ever thought about the fact that our comfort is that this God whom we know is not some cold, distant, far off deity, uninvolved with the world? But this God that has revealed himself in Scripture, who has brought us into covenant with himself, is, as the Bible declares it, and it's summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, our Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake, through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian's confession. We confess, we believe. We don't acknowledge God in some casual way. Oh yeah, I believe God exists. There are people that do that. You ask people today, do you believe in God? Oh yeah, I believe in God. But their belief in God is some belief in some imaginative thing. It's not informed by Scripture of the God who reveals himself there in Scripture. It's the God of their own creation, in their own mind, that makes them feel good. It's what I call the teddy bear approach to theology. Remember, teddy bears came in with Teddy Roosevelt. I didn't know that until recently. And teddy bears, if you have a grandchild, you know that one teddy bear is not enough. Two is certainly not even a beginning. Three, four, five, six, seven, you get the picture. They find great comfort in just holding on to them. People have a God that they create in their own mind. It's their teddy bear. And it comforts them. They're comforted by that. They hold it close to them when they need it. But what is a teddy bear? It's not a real thing. And that's why I call teddy bear theology the teddy bear theology today of believing in God in some general teddy bear kind of way. It just is vacuous, empty, because it's not informed by the God that's revealed in the pages of Scripture to be the one true living God, Almighty, who made, created heavens and the earth, who came and brought Jesus Christ, his Son, into this world to die for sinners, and that by faith in him, the Bible says, if you believe, you'll be saved. And he applies that to our hearts and lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a comfort. And that's our only comfort in life and in death. We confess God as our Father for Jesus' sake. We have an assurance that we're delivered from our sins because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed. We belong to God, the God not of our imagination, but the God who is Creator and Lord of all. And Jesus is the reason that God is my Father. For all that he has done, he has accomplished redemption and brought the warmth of a father-child relationship to bear. Because of that, he says, we're his family. We belong to God. Even when he taught us to pray, he taught us to pray, oh, mighty Baal? No, he taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. That's why the writer of the Heidelberg says, I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. What a comfort to know the one true living God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because he's in covenant with his people. We're going to look more carefully at that work of the Trinity as we take each portion of the Apostles' Creed. The work of the Father is the work that is considered when we confess that he created the heavens and the earth. We'll explore how in that creation, he hasn't just thrown it out there, but he's involved in it. And in his providence, he maintains it. And his Son at the head of the universe rules and governs all things. We'll see the work of the Son as we look at the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Every step along that path, so important to understand and to know about the work of salvation and the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Think of that when you recite, even to yourself, when you're alone. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, my Lord. And all of those things about him. I believe in the Holy Spirit, his work of bringing about a holy Catholic, that's universal, church and the communion of saints. How is it that we come to this communion of saints? It's not because we just enjoy one another's company. It's because God has brought a bond to our hearts, and the communion of saints belongs to those that are in Christ. And the forgiveness of sins, that's applied by the Holy Spirit on the basis of the work of Christ, and life everlasting, the hope that we all have that one day when we leave this earth, we will enter the presence of God and dwell with him forever. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, it's not just something we get up and say from memory. So it's good that we have it in our memory and just get it over with, but it's something that we have to take seriously and that we need to think through carefully, and that we ought to be so thankful for, not only an Apostles' Creed, but for everything it teaches us about this one triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who loves us with an everlasting love from eternity, and has brought us into this unbreakable bond of covenanted fellowship, so that we might live in his presence and he in our hearts, and that we might know that we'll live with him forever. What a glory it is. Isn't that something worth confessing, declaring, shouting? Use it as a tool to tell others about the glory of this Christ whom we have as a Savior, and the God who sent him forth into this world to be the Savior. Use it as a tool, because the Holy Spirit will open hearts by the power of that tool, that gospel, and the Holy Spirit will bring faith where you think it might not be able to be done. If you knew the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, you would have said, forget about him. Hardened heart. He won't amount to anything. We don't want him in the church. In fact, the church is afraid of him. What did God do to him? Changed him, transformed him, used him to be one of the mightiest servants of the gospel of the kingdom of God. He can still do that today. Use these truths. They are the power of God unto salvation. Amen.